Good morning, everyone. I ask you to be a little bit patient with me. It's my first time doing that in another language, and that's quite challenging. Let's see how it goes. First of all, I would like to ask you a simple question. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? Sorry. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? Jesus Christ. Yeah. So, if Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace, how are the believers of the Old Testament saved?
Through faith.
Through faith. And faith in whom?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Perfect. Yeah. Some people sometimes wrongly assume that the saints that lived before Christ's death were somehow saved by not only faith, but also works of the law. Okay, but that's a great misunderstanding, right? Sometimes people think that there is a difference in covenants on the Old and in the New Testament. But actually, the great difference between the Old and New Testament is not a difference in covenant of grace or covenant of works, right? But actually in the administration of the same covenant of grace. Right after the fall, God promised Adam and Eve a savior, a redeemer, who would come and die for their sins. And everyone, from that moment on, everyone who believed in that promise would be saved, would have the curse of sin reversed, and would have his relationship with God restored. But God not only promised a savior that would come in the future and restore the relationship with their God, he also graciously applied all these benefits of Christ's death to all and everyone who believed from that moment on. And that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith in its chapter 8, paragraph 6 shows us, right? I'm going to read that with you, and I would like to split that in two big statements, and I would like to show you the truths that this paragraph states. The Confession of Faith says, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being today, yesterday, and today the same, and forever. So the first statement I would like to address here is that the virtue, the efficacy, and the benefits of Christ's sacrifice were communicated to the elect since the beginning of the world. In his book, Wilhelm Zabrakel's book, The Christian Reasonable Service, he mentions three benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. And they are justification, sanctification, and resurrection. And I think it's pretty clear to all of us that those benefits are applied to us today, right? But I would like to show you through some passages in the scriptures that those same three benefits were applied to all who believed in Christ, all the people that were elect since the beginning of the world. And I would like to show each and every one of those benefits with some passages in the Bible. The first one is in Genesis 15, verse 6. The word of the Lord says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So the scriptures here testify that the patriarch of whom the Jews boasted to be the offspring thereof were considered righteous before God. Thus he was justified by faith, which was not his own doing, obviously. It was a gift from God. And Paul, in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul here is contrasting a man who works and earns his wages, with Abraham, who did not work for his salvation. He was justified by the faith he had in the Lord, in what the Lord promised him. So in this first verse, we can see clearly that Abraham, one of the greatest patriarchs, someone who the Jews boasted all the time being his offspring, he was saved, he was justified, he was counted righteous before the Lord by the faith he had. Also in Genesis 4:4, chapter 4, verse 4, we see the example of Abel. The word of the Lord says, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." God did not accept Abel because of his offering, but actually God accepted his offering because Abel was already accepted by the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 11, 4, we have some more light on that verse. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift." The word here, commended, basically means to bear witness. So here, God is testifying the reality of Abel's inner righteousness. So we can see here that God is declaring Abel as righteous, as justified. And where he commended him? By accepting Abel's gift. And that come by what? By faith. By the faith Abel had in Christ, he was able to present a gift acceptable to the Lord. But there was nothing in his offering in itself that was acceptable to God. But God accepted that offer because he already worked in his heart, changed his heart, and justified him. Another example we can see in the Old Testament of this justification is in the Psalm 32. In the verse 11, David says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Who is this righteous people, and who are those upright in heart that David is talking about? Those who have their transgressions forgiven, whose sin are covered, and the people whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Not people perfect in their lives, who obey the law perfectly, but people who had their transgressions forgiven, sin covered, and to whom the Lord counted no iniquity. And that perfectly aligns with the teaching of the scriptures, but also in the chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter about justification, we see the exactly same terms being applied here. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, in the chapter 11, paragraph 1, "Those whom God effectually called, he also freely justified, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous." So we can see here clearly that in the Old Testament, thousands of years before Christ's incarnation, they already had this understanding that they were saved, not by their works, not by anything they could do, but especially and only because of the righteousness that God that God was counting them to be, right? Another benefit I would like to see with you in the Old Testament, proving that all these things were already present before Christ's incarnation, is the sanctification. We have the example of Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife. In Genesis 39, verses 9 and 10, we read, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. In these verses, we see that Joseph was not tempted once or twice. It was a constant temptation upon him. He was fighting and resisting against sin continually. And what is that but an act of an example of sanctification? In the chapter 13 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read that the several lusts, therefore, are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quicken and strengthen in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. So we see that here in the life of Joseph, he was in that way of sanctification. He was being sanctified. He was being sanctified by the work that Christ would done thousands of years later. We also have the example of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you seen my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Right? We see here that he didn't turn away from evil once. It was a continual act. He was turning away from evil in his life, in his whole life. There was a pattern in his life. So we can see here clearly that this benefit, the benefit of sanctification, was being applied to Job's life, even thousands of years before Christ came. If you guys have any questions or make any comments, you feel free to that, okay? But the other benefit mentioned is the resurrection. And we can see that clearly, that this understanding of the resurrection and this benefit was also applied to the lives of those who lived before Christ. I would like you to check with me Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when God meets Moses in the burning bush. The word of the Lord says, "And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" It's interesting how God speaks about those men that were physically dead. He says, "I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." All right? And Christ, when he was questioned by the Sadducees about the resurrection, in Luke chapter 20, verses 37 and 38, he uses that verse to prove them that there was resurrection. There is resurrection. And we can see that it was already applied to the life of those who lived before Christ. He says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Also, we can see in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Solomon acknowledged life after death. He says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." In a more clear passage, in John chapter 11, verse 24, although this passage is in the New Testament, it happened obviously before Christ's work of salvation, before Christ's death and resurrection. Right after Lazarus' death, Jesus meets Martha, and Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So we can clearly see that the people of God, even before Christ's death, they knew that there was a resurrection. They had faith in it. And it was already working in their lives. And now I would like to move to the other statement in this paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith that says, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world. Here we can see the difference between us and them a little bit more clearly, right? They had the shadows, we have the reality. What for them was a promise, for us is a fact, is history. So we can see here how God worked in their lives, and how God, the means that God used to make them justified, to make them sanctified, and it's a little bit different than what we live today, right? We see here promises, types, and sacrifices. I would like to address all of them with you today. We have many, many promises in the Old Testament that points to Christ, to his work of salvation. I would like to just read a couple of them with you. Genesis 3:15, we have the first time this promise is ever mentioned in the Bible and is ever presented to humanity. The verse says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have here not the establishment of the covenant of grace, but the first time it is promised to humanity. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And later in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. But we also have some types in the Old Testament that I would like to address some of them with you. Right? In the Old Testament, God raised up men through particular acts of deliverance typify the work of salvation that Christ would accomplish. And these types were anticipation of Christ's work. We can see some of them in Joshua, leading the people of God to the promised land, or Samson, that in his death, delivered the people from the oppression of their enemies, or in David as a king, defeating all the enemies of Israel and giving them peace in the land. All these men in these specific acts, they were types. They were a foreshadow of what God would do in his work. But also God established offices, specific offices, to give his people a foreshadowing of the redemptive work that Christ would fulfill in saving his elect and establishing his kingdom. And although many of them did some very bad things in their offices, It's not exactly who they were and how they worked in their offices, but the offices themselves were a type of Christ and what he would do to save his people. So one of those types was the office, the prophetic office. And this prophetic office typifies Christ by revealing God's will to his people, calling sinners to repentance, declaring the promises of the covenant, and speaking with divine authority. We see that in Hebrews for, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." We see in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have the first great prophet, Moses. And we see how God is already relating that office to his to Christ's work. The word of the Lord says, "The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him." So we see here that not only Moses in his office of prophet was a type of Christ, but this specific offices, this specific office of prophet, giving the word of the Lord to his people, calling the people to repentance, and declaring the covenant promises. This office specifically was a type of Christ would do. The other office is the priestly office that typifies Christ by standing as a mediator between God and his people, offering sacrifice for sin and making continual intercession and entering the holy presence of God on behalf of the covenant community. In the Psalm 110, verse 4, we see that David already foresaw this office as a typification of Christ in his work of salvation. The verse says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we see that David had maybe not the same understanding that we can have today, right? But he has some understanding that this office was somehow pointing to what the Lord would do for his people. But we also have the kingly office. The kingly office typifies Christ by ruling and defending the people of God, subduing his and their enemies, executing righteous judgment, and establishing a kingdom of peace and of holiness. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 16, we read, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down, with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But also, and lastly, God gave his people sacrifices that also pointed to Christ. We're not going to have time to read them. We're kind of running out of time here. But I strongly encourage you to read those passages at home today or during the week. But I would like to address two of them and show how those sacrifices were pointing to Christ, were foreshadowing the work of salvation that Christ would accomplish. The first of them are the laws for cleansing lepers. This is in Leviticus 14, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to give a brief summary of what happens in this specific sacrifice. But first of all, it's very helpful for us to understand that the uncleanness of the flesh represented the defilement and corruption of sin. So every time someone had this disease, this leper, this person should live outside the gates of the city until he was declared clean, right? And when that happened, the priest should go out of the camp and check this person to see if the disease has left him. So what happens here is when the priest sees that this person is healed from that disease, he brings cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop, and also brings two birds, right? One bird is killed in an earthenware with fresh water, and the live bird is dipped in the earthenware where the other bird was killed, and then let go in open fields. After that, this mixture of water and blood is sprinkled onto the on the lepers, and he's declared cleansed from this leprous disease. After that, the lepers washes himself and his clothes and shaves all the hair of his body. Then he stays for 7 days inside the gates but out of his tent, and he washes him and his clothes again, and then shaves again his head, his eyebrows, his beard, right? So I'd like to highlight some points here that will help us understand how those sacrifices, how the specific sacrifices pointed to Christ and to his work of salvation. First of all, we have those two birds. One is killed, and the other one is kept alive, right? He's killed in this earthenware with water, and they take the other bird and dip him in this mixture of water and blood, and then he's let go in open fields. And that represents the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, what someone is seeing in this ceremony is a bird coming into the earthenware and going out alive. He's killed inside that earthenware and goes out alive. And that is a clear representation of Christ's death and resurrection. And that mixture of water and blood, water to cleanse and blood to redeem, it's sprinkled in the lepers, representing the complete application of Christ's sacrifice, whereby the sinner is entirely cleansed. And then another interesting aspect is the shaving of the hair. After all this ceremony, the person shaved his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and now he resembles a newborn. That person who had the blood and the water sprinkled on him, he washes himself and he shaves his all the hair in his body. And now he resembles a newborn, pointing to the new creation that he now is after the forgiveness of his sin. We see in John chapter 3, verse 3, when Nicodemus meets Jesus. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus probably know that passage very well. He might have seen a sacrifice, the ceremony happening sometime. So he should have understanding of what was happening there and how that represented the work that Christ would have done. Right? So we see that not only the aspect of an animal being killed points to Christ's sacrifice, but also we have the justification when the priest declares that this person is cleansed. We also have the sprinkling of the blood and the water on him, pointing to the application of Christ's sacrifice, of Christ's blood upon that person. And this person becoming a newborn, becoming a new creature after being applied with the blood of Christ. The last one I would like to see with you is in Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 24. That is the Day of Atonement. This was probably one of the most important days in the year, in the calendar year for the Jews. God have ordained many offerings and sacrifices for individual persons in specific circumstances. But in the Day of Atonement, we had the annual sacrifice for the sins of the whole people of Israel. So what happens in this day is the high priest washes himself and puts on some linen garments. After that, he receives and presents the offerings. There were a bull for a sin offering for himself and a ram for burnt offering, and two goats for the people and one ram for burnt offering. After that, he casts lots over the goats. One will be killed, and the other one is the scapegoat. And after that, he makes the offering for the high priest and for his household. And then he first enters, this is the first time he enters into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkles the bull's blood upon the mercy seat. After that, he offers the goat for the Lord and for the people's sin. And then he enters a second time in the Holy of Holies, making atonement for the sanctuary and for the altar. After that, a person is designated to take the goat, the scapegoat, and takes him out of the camp and leaves him in the wilderness. And then the high priest changes his garments and washes again. He puts off the linen garments, the simple garments, and puts on his glorious garments, which are the garments that differentiates the high priest from the other priests, right? These garments are described, I think, in Exodus chapter 28. After that, he offers his own and the people's burnt offering, burns the fat of the sin offering, and then he makes the disposal of the carcasses outside the camp and wash everyone involved with the scapegoat and with the remains of the offerings. And I would like to address some of what happens here and show you how this points to Christ and his work of salvation. First of all, the high priest, he takes off his glorious and rich garments and put on simple garments to start the ceremony, to this sacrifice. And we can see here an example of what Christ did, emptying himself, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even the death of Christ. The high priest that always wears some rich and glorious garments that makes a difference from him and all the other priests. He takes off these rich and glorious garments and put on some simple linen garments, representing Christ humiliating himself and taking human form. And why he does that? To accomplish the atonement. We also have the two goats. One goat is sacrificed for the people's sin, and the other goat is the scapegoat, right? It's interesting that this goat, the scapegoat, is taken out of the camp and left in the wilderness. Before that, the high priest put his hands on the goat's head in an act of symbolically transferring the sins of the people of Israel into that goat. And that goat is taken outside the camp as far as it could be to the wilderness, representing the distance that Christ puts our sins from us. We see that in the Psalm 103, I think verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's what's happening here in this work of taking the scapegoat out of the camp and leaving him in the wilderness where he could never be found again. It represents what God did with our sins through Christ, taking our sins as far as possible from us. And I think the most stunning thing here is how the I already mentioned that, but I would like to reinforce it, how the high priest take off his glorious garments as God left the heavens and became human like us, not exactly like us because he's still God, but he took our human form, and that is represented by the high priest taking off his glorious garments and wearing simple ones in order to make the atonement for the sins of the people. So we can clearly see through these passages, and especially through this paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that as we sang this morning, we are one church, we have one faith, and we have one Lord. None of us is saved by our works or by our obedience to the laws of the Lord. And neither are our brothers and sisters in the past. Since Adam and Eve, everyone who believed in the promise of the Lord was saved by his grace, by justification through faith. And the same benefits that we receive after Christ's death were already being applied since the beginning of the world. Scott, would you pray for us?